This morning I backtracked and got up in verse 1, and we've already covered all the way down through verse 4, and I've already preached on all four verses. And so since in this fifth verse in Romans 1:5, it goes back to the same word that's in verse 1, I thought I'd just read verses 1 through 4 in Romans 1 through 5. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, and we've gone through that, what that word apostolos means. We've covered it thoroughly, completely. We went through evangelist, we went through prophet, we went through pastor, teacher, and so I'm not going to cover that. Verse 2, which he had promised afore by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his Son Jesus Christ our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. I covered all that, went into great detail on every verse, and now we're back down here. He says, referring to Christ, who was resurrected from the dead, by whom we have received grace. Now, we have all received grace, but God will give you as much grace as you're willing to exercise faith after you've been saved. We are standing in the grace of God as his children, and that's the only reason we're standing there. And God will give you tons more grace as your faith grows and as you exercise faith, standing in the grace of your salvation. God pours out more and more grace to you. He'll give you as much as you can stand and as much as you want. He said, by whom we have received grace, and Paul was saved by grace through faith, and he was standing in that grace, and apostleship. Now, in Paul's case, he gave him something extra, but it was by grace. He got his apostleship by grace. It was a personal favor from God that Paul did not deserve or anyone ever deserved. But God chose him and made him an apostle, by whom we have received grace, unmerited favor, and apostleship. Now, what he says next tells you why he gave him this grace and, in his case, apostleship. For obedience to the faith. Now, Paul had been saved by faith a long time before he wrote this epistle. And here in front of the word faith, he puts the definite article the. In Greek, it's tais, and the word for faith is piston. And he tells you why he was given this grace by God, this unmerited favor, both in salvation and his appointment to apostleship, for obedience to the faith. And that's why God gave you grace, and that's why God gave me grace. And whenever you see the definite article in front of faith, it doesn't always mean this, but in this case it does. It means the teachings that Jesus left with that first New Testament church, of which Paul, who was not physically present with the Lord while they were being taught, those 11 men, Paul was like one called out of season. And I'll always believe, until I'm corrected by the Lord in heaven, that he personally taught Paul in the Arabian desert for more than 3 years, and Paul paid his dues, and Paul was an apostle who got the teachings of Christ directly from his spirit before he was ever turned loose to go forth and do the work of the apostleship. Now, we're all supposed to be obedient to the teachings that Christ left. It's a system of teaching and doctrine. In other words, you need to believe what the Lord taught the first New Testament church about baptism. You need to understand what he taught the first New Testament church about what the church is. And you need to know what the ordinances are, and baptism and the Lord's Supper, the two ordinances, and you need to understand how they're supposed to be practiced so you can be obedient to the teachings that he left. Now, he said, for obedience to the faith among all nations, and then he tells you why it's supposed to be done, for his name. We've had, over the years, a system of evangelism evolve to where the effort has been get them saved, 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 get them saved. Look, no one can really speak out against that, and no one should. But we have neglected, after they were saved, to teach them the importance of being obedient to the teachings that the Master left them, and that's why he saved them, so they could do things the way he taught them, and through obedience to the Lord, grow in grace, and by a growing faith in the Lord, could be an example to all nations. And it has to be done for his name. I don't claim that I have completely learned to do what I do for his name's sake. But I do claim that I have learned and am learning more to do it. Because if your motivation is not for his name's sake, eventually you'll quit doing whatever it is you're doing in his service because your carnal man is no longer enjoying it, and he'll quit because he's not getting the kickback he expects. And so you have to learn to do the things you do in God's service, whether you teach a Sunday school class, whether you clean the church, whether you vacuum the pews, whether no matter what it is you're doing in God's church, just being there and worshiping God. If you're not doing it to please the Lord, sooner or later you're going to quit. When your carnal man doesn't get a kickback from it, you don't get some type of recognition or praise, then you're going to quit. But if you learn to do it because the Lord is your master and that's why he saved you, you'll keep right on trucking and you won't have to always be given incentives to make you go on and do it because you'll have learned to do it for the Lord. Now the title apostle denotes the special ministry conferred on Paul. It was the most elevated of all. While Christ's other servant built up the church by extending her, like the evangelist, remember we covered that, the prophets, first the apostles, then the prophets, then the evangelist, then the preacher teachers. Now, I really believe that what I was taught in the seminary is correct. I believe that missionaries are today what is described as the evangelist. And I think that there is an office of a missionary, and I think he's the type that can go out and do the work of an evangelist. I think they call them evangelists there, and I think it's what evolved into missionaries. Are perfecting her, pastor teachers. Now, pastor teachers are supposed to teach so that as the word of God hits their heart, and as it hits the pastor teacher's heart, they can change and grow more toward Christian maturity. Now, the apostles with the New Testament prophets had the task of founding her. Now, first of all, let me make this clear. The Lord Jesus Christ founded the first New Testament church. He established the first New Testament church. He organized the first New Testament church. And he did it during his earthly ministry, and it was a full-fledged church that he organized, founded, established, whatever words you want to use, during his earthly ministry. But after his ascension into heaven, the real work of building on the foundation that Jesus laid, the original groundwork, was by the authority of the apostles, and the prophets, more than foretell the future, were those who were directly proclaiming God's word to the people, and foretelling the future was merely a sideline. And so those two were the ones that originally were used by God for the initial building on the foundation which Jesus established himself, which was the first New Testament church. Those two offices, as I showed you over the last several weeks, absolutely, positively, unequivocally, are no longer in the church because now we have the completed word of God that replaced both the apostles and the prophets because the things the apostles wrote are here. The things the prophets proclaimed, they're all in here. And we don't need apostles and prophets anymore. But we still do need missionaries to extend the churches to other areas. And we still need pastor teachers to teach and learn themselves as the whole church grows together to be more like their head and like their foundation and less like that piece of flesh that the Lord found and saved many years ago. Now in Ephesians 4, 11 through 12, I've covered this over and over and over again. We went through it in great detail the last several weeks, and so I'm not going to spend any time on it. Now, and he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers. And as you know, I pointed out, he gave. This was by the grace of God. Verse 5, by whom we have received grace and apostleship. All this was by grace. Everything that God gives is by grace. A man can receive nothing except it be given him from above, according to John the Baptist. And as John wrote his gospel. And he gave by grace some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers. The Granville Sharp rule in the Greek language means that if the word some is before apostles, before prophets, before evangelists, and yet it's not before teachers, that it appears before pastors and teachers, and that means that's one office. And they were all given for a particular reason, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. Now, since we don't have apostles anymore, since we don't have prophets anymore, right now, as I'm standing here talking to you, the office that is left in the church is really pastor. And it's a pastor teacher. And you have the office of deacon left in the church. An evangelist, when he goes out and organizes, extends, and builds a new church, then as he builds it, he is the pastor of it. So really, he's an evangelist, pastor, teacher. And as soon as the body has grown into some sort of a reasonable maturity and is organized into a church, then he moves on to another place. So today, evangelist if you will, missionaries and pastor teachers. That's why they're here, for the maturing of the saints, for the work of the ministry itself, the extension of the church, other new churches being organized, and for the building up, the edifying of the entire local visible body of Christ. Now, I'm not going to go into a lot of detail on that because I've covered that thoroughly, I think. Now notice, Acts 9, 15 and 16. But the Lord said unto him, Ananias, who was going to baptize Paul, go thy way, for he is a chosen vessel unto me. Now look back up at verse 5 in Romans 1 and 5. By whom we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name. Now look at the similarity in Acts 9, 15. For he, Paul, is a chosen vessel unto me, by whom we have received grace and apostleship, to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. Now look back up at verse 5. For obedience to the faith among all nations for his name. It is very important in these last days that we remain faithful to the teachings that Christ left. It is extremely, extremely, extremely important because there has come and is coming an even greater falling away to the faith. Now notice the Apostle Paul, and think about Peter, and think about James, and think about John. You know that James the Lesser was beheaded. You know that Paul was beheaded by Nero. I don't think there's much question about that. And if the historical accounts are right, you know that the apostles, probably, the 11 that survived, probably suffered martyrs' deaths. We can't be sure of that, but I'll almost bet on it. Why were they killed? For obedience to the faith in all nations for his name. Yes, the teachings of Christ include the preaching of salvation by grace through faith. That is a part of the teaching. But it also includes proper teaching on baptism, proper baptism. It includes teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. It includes defending that and protecting it and loving it and nourishing it and cherishing it. We are the last survivors of this faith. And if we don't protect it, pray tell me who will. Now when Jesus said, when the Son of Man cometh, shall he find faith on the earth? The definite article is in there in the original language, and Jesus said, when the Son of Man cometh, shall he find the faith on the earth, implying there would not be much. Now, when I was in school, in seminary, I was taught Defense of the Faith by Albert Garner. And it's a fine book, and I recommend the book. And the first thing I did after I got out of school, I just started tearing everybody else up and defending the faith by attacking. You do not defend the faith by attacking it. You defend what you believe by standing up for it and not denying it and enduring and remaining faithful to the end, no matter what the price or what the cost. Now, it's not popular to be a missionary Baptist in this town. And we are looked down upon because of our stand and what we believe. Did you really think that to be a child of God and to do what we were supposed to do, it would be easy? Was it easy for these men? Whenever you're going to be obedient to the faith among all nations, you're going to suffer for it. You're not going to be all that popular. You're not going to be in the mainstream of religion. And if you're not willing to pay the price, maybe you ought to step aside. Acts 9, 15 and 16. But the Lord said unto him, go thy way, for he is a chosen vessel unto me, an apostle, to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. Now notice verse 16. For I will show him how great things he must suffer. Look back at verse 5. Paul's obedience to the truth cost him. It cost him his head. Missionary Baptists are looked upon to where we're remote. We're isolationist. We believe we're the only ones going to heaven, people say. That isn't true at all. We're given a bad name and a bad rep. And it's because we stand for the faith that was once delivered to the saints and the same teachings. And the rest of the religious world, or most of it, has gone, they've gone contrary to the original teachings. And now they've gone so contrary, they think they're the mainstream and we're the isolationist. We're just the ones who haven't changed. For I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake. I look back up there at verse 5 and make the comparison. By whom we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among the nations for his name. Look at the similarity in verse 16. For I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake. The thing that a person has to make up their mind about. Am I going to do it for him, for his namesake? If you decide you're going to do it for his namesake, then you've got to do it the way he taught. You cannot deviate from it. You cannot compromise it. It's got to be done the way he said. And if people call you a cold, hard, indifferent legalist and say you don't love God and you don't have compassion for men, so be it. You have compassion and love for the rules and teachings that Christ left, and that's what we are. I try not to badmouth other religious groups. I was real bad at that when I first got out of school. I didn't know any better. I would attack the other religious groups. I was wrong. I didn't know any better. But finally, when I started to study the scriptures, I discovered the way Jesus and the rest did it. They just told people the truth and let the truth be what made the decision in their hearts. And so I try hard not to badmouth the other beliefs. They have a right. But I try to accentuate the positive in what we're taught. Jude 3. Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, he said, now the common salvation is a part of the faith. But there's a lot more to it than that. After you get saved, there's a whole bunch that's added to that that's known as the faith. It was needful for me. He said, I decided, based on what I was seeing, that I needed to write to you about more than just salvation. It was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that ye earnestly contend. Well, how do you earnestly contend? By attacking someone? No, that's the wrong way. You earnestly contend by understanding the truth yourself, wanting to present it to other people, communicating in prayer to God and studying his word, and being prepared to answer for the faith that lieth within you. That ye should earnestly contend for the faith, case piston, a system of teaching and doctrine, which was once delivered unto the saints. Now, that's what you're supposed to do. That's what I'm supposed to do. We're supposed to learn the truth ourselves, so that when someone viciously attacks us or says unkind things, you can say, well, let me show you. Let me tell you why we believe that. And then if they get irritated at you, then don't get irritated back at them. Just say, well, I've shown you what I believe God's word says, and I don't know what else to do, and just go your way. Jesus, this morning, Harold made a very good point about Jesus not continuing to run after them. Once you've done your job and you've done what you were supposed to do, then you've done what God asked. Romans 1, 6, and 7. Among whom are ye also the called of Jesus Christ? Verse 7. We're all the way down to verse 7 in Romans. To all that be in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father. And I promised you I'd finish by 8, and I will. And the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, let me show you something in truth that others are in error about. And you need to talk to them about it. See that call to be saints? Now, there are other religious groups who say, that doesn't mean that when you're saved, you're a saint. It means that you're called to be a saint, but you won't know whether you were saved or whether you were a saint until you get to heaven. Now, I said I wasn't going to attack the other faiths, and I'm not, but I'm at least going to tell you what the Catholics believe. And the Catholics are a very large religious group. They wait for many years, sometimes centuries, before they canonize one of their former priests. What does that mean? They declare him to be a saint. Years after his death, they study his life, they look at it, or any member of the Catholic Church, and years afterwards they study their life, they add up all the things they did, how many masses they came to, how much they donated, how much they gave for the general good. And maybe 100 years after their death, they'll canonize them. They'll declare them publicly to be saints because they evaluate their life and they say it was good enough to be a saint, and they believe whatever the church says, it's established in heaven. And so they declare them to be saints, and they're made a permanent part of heaven maybe 100 years after they die. And one of the main scriptures they base it on, they keep seeing this in the New Testament. Called to be saints. Grace to you and peace from God, our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me show you something. If you've got a King James translation, they don't do this in all of them anymore, take a look, and I'm sure some of you in your King James will have this italicized. To be is italicized in most King James Version Bibles because it is not in the inspired received text. The Textus Receptus, the received text from which the King James translators, the Church of England Episcopalian, used. It was supplied by the Church of England translators. This is not a theory. It is an irrefutable fact. This causes some readers to believe that they are not yet saints, but rather called to be saints. And that unless their works measure up to a certain standard at the judgment seat, they will not make sainthood. In other words, they don't think you can know absolutely that you're a saint, that you're saved here. Now, the true meaning of that expression in the original language, called to be saints, is saints by way of call. That's what it means, saints by way of call, which makes them saints now because they have answered the call to salvation. Now, just to show you that what I'm telling you has to be the truth, let's take a look at some other beginnings, salutations, greetings that Paul gives to other churches. Let's look at Ephesians 1:1, Colossians 1:1, and 1 Corinthians 1:2 and 3. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, to the saints, which are at Ephesus, and to the faithful in Christ Jesus. Now notice, they are already saints. They're not called to be saints. You see, that to be is supplied. The King James translators, they didn't supply it there. They didn't put it in. And so they are already saints, those that are meeting at Ephesus. Now let's look at Colossians 1 and 2. To the saints, already saints, and faithful brethren in Christ which are at Colossae, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Colossians 1 and 2. Now let's look at another salutation, greeting, where this does appear to be. This is Colossians 1, 2, and 3. Unto the church of God which is at Corinth, of them that are sanctified in Christ. In other words, they are sanctified. That's past tense. They've already been sanctified, already been saved, set apart in Christ, Jesus. Called to be saints. See that to be? It's also italicized in most King James Bibles because that is supplied. You will find that everywhere that expression appears throughout the King James, to be is never in the original inspired language that the writers provided. It is always put in there by the Episcopalian translators. Why? Because they came out of the Catholic Church and they teach the same thing that the Catholics teach, that you can't know whether you're a saint in this life. You have to wait until after you die, and then an evaluation is made of your entire life. With all that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and other. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now there are two kinds of peace that God gives. In Romans 5, 1 through 5, we are told, therefore being justified, this is an act that's already occurred that made them a saint, made them saved. Someone that's saved is a saint. Therefore being justified by faith, being made a saint by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. That peace is the rest of salvation. It's the awareness that you can't lose your salvation. It's from the teachings of God. The Spirit testifies in your heart, your mind, I'll never leave you, I'll never forsake you. And you have a certain peace inside when you come to realize, I really am saved, and my salvation isn't dependent on my works, it's dependent on the works of Christ. And there's an internal peace that comes inside you, and you know that no matter what you do, he'll never leave you, he'll never forsake you, he'll always be there, and he won't ever cast you out of his hand. That's the rest and peace of salvation. But there is another peace. Look at Romans 5 and 2. By whom also, this is an additional thing that happens in your life. We have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand. I've been saved for 51 years. I've been standing in that grace for 51 years. I also have access by faith to another kind of peace, a peace based on hope, and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Now, what kind of peace is that? There's an internal peace that follows salvation as you study God's Word and as you go through life, and your faith grows more and more and more in Christ. And now he gives you an example. And not only so, we're talking about hope. And we're talking about a child of God that has a type of peace that follows salvation that isn't the rest of knowing he's going to heaven, but it's based on life experiences in which his grace, in which he stands, grows by his faith. And as that happens, there's an inner peace and assurance of the future promises of God being something that he not only has a claim to, but that by the grace of God, he has a right to. And not only so, but we, Paul speaking of himself and the members of the church at Rome, glory in tribulations also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience. Now, when we started this, I made a point to show you that if you try to be obedient to the teachings of Christ, you will have tribulation. Now, the question is, are you going to let that tribulation work in your life? And as God delivers you from it, are you going to gain more and more confidence with God? Are you going to throw up your hands and quit, knowing that tribulation worketh patience? Every time you have something happen in your life, I don't care what it is, your mother dies, you lose your job, something goes wrong in your family life, it could be anything. Are you going to turn to the Lord, trust Him to bring you through it, and endure? Wait until He gets ready to do it, and then be surprised at the way He does it. And patience, experience. So after you have a problem, no matter what it is, I don't care if it's marriage, I don't care if it's personal, I don't care if it's impersonal, I don't care if it's your job, I don't care what the problem is, if you have a tribulation in life and you trust God to deliver you from it, then learn patience by waiting and letting Him do it in His time, and He always will, maybe not the way you want, but He always will give Him time, and it'll work out much better than you can imagine, even if you thought you knew a better way. And patience, endurance, works experience. You learn something by experience. You learn that when you got in trouble that last time, whatever it was, that you waited a long time, but God brought you out of it, and you learned patience. And the next time you get in trouble, you've had an experience. You've had an experience where God delivered you in the past. And you say, wahoo, He delivered me before. I'll bet He can do it again. And that's hope. When you begin to hope in God based on His track record with you and you knowing that He will do it given enough time, then you begin to rejoice in hope, and there's an inner peace and satisfaction. And hope maketh not ashamed. You stop being ashamed of the Lord. You'll give your testimony. You'll not be ashamed at work of who you believe in. And that hope you have in the glory, rejoicing in the glory of God and the future promises of God will cause you to be the kind of a child of God you ought to be. And why doesn't it make a shame? Because you finally understand something. Because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost which is given unto us. And He's the best teacher there is. There isn't anyone who can compare. And He does it by bringing you through experiences and letting you learn something by life. And it's now 4 minutes till, and I'm going to close with this verse. Those things, Philippians 4:9, which ye have both learned and received and heard and seen in me. The second best example in the Bible, there's really no comparison between the two, but the second best example in the Bible, apart from Christ, who is the very best, is Paul. These things when you have both learned. Well, where are you going to learn? You got to learn from what Paul wrote. And received. Who are you going to receive them from? The teachings of Paul. And heard. Where are you going to hear them? Out of God's Word. The Spirit that wrote through Paul, and seen in his life, in me, do. He said, if you'll do it, then the God of peace shall be with you. The God of peace that he's referring to here is a quiet, settled confidence that comes in a lifetime of experience in knowing that when you go to God, he's going to take care of it in his time, in his way. And it brings a settled type of peace inside you. That's a mature Christian. That's somebody who just goes through life learning to trust Christ. And they come to church and they're faithful. Preachers don't want people to come to church so they can say, we had 324 in Sunday school. And so they can brag when they meet with other preachers. Preachers want people to come to church so they can learn what life's all about. And a preacher that studies God's Word, when he goes through all this material, he's got to learn what it means in order to present it. And if he'll let God work on him, then he'll get a settled peace inside him. I thank God that he sent me here when there weren't many people. This church and I have grown up together. We're still growing up. I got a lot of growing up to do, and so does this church. And the more we grow up, the more we're going to be interested in God's work, and the more we're going to be interested in doing it for Christ's name, and the less we're going to be interested in doing it for personal glory or anything else that's involved. I thank God for this group that's here tonight. You're here, and it's Sunday night. If I had come here 21 years ago, if this many had showed up on Sunday night, I would have thought the millennial had arrived. And so whenever I get discouraged, let me tell you what I do. I look at Doc, and I look at Lisa, and you're growing up, Lisa, and you don't know how wonderful that is for me to watch that. And you probably already passed Danny. But I praise the Lord for the growth and the change that I've seen in people here. Sister Barnes, would you dismiss us?